Church, now I ask that you would pray with me, that we'd ask the Spirit to come now and to bless his word as it is preached this morning. So let's come, let's pray. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Church, if you have your Bibles, I'd ask that you would turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 9. We continue to see how God is working with Saul. Today we'll be looking at verses 20 through 31. Last week we saw an amazing picture of how God had called Saul from, and we see from before he was born, before there was any creation, God had intended to call Saul and to convert him, to bring him from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And it was a beautiful picture that we saw this. We also, I mentioned last week, and we will see, this is not the last time that we will see this story played out. From Luke will not tell us of this. He says it three times in the book of Acts. He will remind again and again how God had called Saul. It's an important, it's a monumental part of our story and of the story of the early church. And as Luke recounts this, and as we see it, there is really no difference in the story, but some minor emphases. There's some minor emphases in the questions that are asked and what is seen. So as we look at this story, we're able to see it from different perspectives, from looking at it from different ways. And so we will see that. And as we see these perspectives, we get a bigger picture of really why it is that Saul, later Paul, would be such an important part of the church. What we see here, what I will emphasize last week, the big emphasis was in the question, who are you, Lord? He emphasizes this in the story of, as Saul is walking with a letter from the high priest, ready to go and to bind those Christians in Damascus and take them back to Jerusalem to throw them into prison or to whatever would befall them. He had his authority from the world. And on his way, he was blinded by the brilliance and the glory of Christ himself, revealing himself from heaven. And as he falls on his face in the lightning strike of this brilliance, he asks the question, who are you, Lord? And Christ answers, I am Jesus, the one you have been persecuting. Well, in chapter 22 of Acts, we're going to see another question, another emphasis, and it does help us to get a fuller picture of even what we see here today. In that, the question that Saul asks is, what shall I do, Lord? Who are you? What shall I do? These two questions are the questions of the Christian life. These are really the principles by which all of Scripture teaches what we are to believe concerning God, and what duty God requires of man. What do the Scriptures principally teach? That is what we see here. And so churches emphasize at times one of those two questions. They emphasize maybe, what shall I do? Like, we're going to go to the church's main call is to go rush to California and to help those who are most hurting. That is our main responsibility. That is our calling. What we do with our hands, how we love those who, and how we serve those who need our help. Many churches really only focus on the social aspect of the good news of the gospel. And there are others, maybe more in our camp, that only look at the first question, who is God? And all of the doctrines that come, and all of the elements that try to, let me just wrap my brain around this. Let me get all the doctrine right. But you need both. You need your heads and your hearts. Your heads, as you know who he is, will lead you to what shall I do. And so that's what we see in both questions here and what Saul is going to say. But what we're going to particularly see here today is something that is also going to surprise you maybe, and that God's timing is not our timing. So, church, I ask that you would stand with me, that you would hear the reading of his word from chapter 9, verses 20 through 31. This is the word of the Lord. And immediately, so this is right after Christ has called him, that he has been commanded to go to Damascus, and be prepared for what he has. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night, led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. And they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. And so he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned of this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was built, being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. When you hear the events of this of what has happened here unfolding, as it goes, you get this impression that it's fairly quick, that there's an immediacy of what happened from what just happened to what is going on now. When you get phrases like this that we just read, after many days had gone by, it sounds like it took maybe a few days, maybe a couple of weeks max. But Paul is going to tell us a clear picture of the timing of this in the book of Galatians. It's not days that transpires between what we're seeing here. It's not weeks. It's 3 years. From the time of after many days have gone by, we're going to see that's 3 years that God takes Saul into Arabia, into the desert, to get some seminary training. This is the time that when Paul's first preaching was confounding the Jews, they were plotting to kill him, and then 3 years later, he goes and he comes back. And then we see him being persecuted and over again, more and more. But he goes to seminary first. He isn't ready yet. He isn't ready for the call that God has for him. He knows. He's been preparing, in a sense, for what he's about to do. He has been studying the Old Testament from birth, almost, for him. And he has been receiving the greatest education that any Jew of his day had received. He was preparing, and yet he wasn't ready yet. He had seen Christ somewhat in the scriptures, but he needed to wait. He needed more training. And so why does this matter? Why does it matter for us today? What is this going to help us? Well, it helps us get this false notion out there that we see that it is a quick thing to grow in grace and knowledge of God, that it goes fairly quickly. The idea is, if I just have the Holy Spirit and the Bible, I'm good. I understand everything. I can do all that I'm commanded to do. I'm ready for it all. The gospel is clear. The gospel is clear enough that our children can understand it. It is able to be understood. It is straightforward. And we see here immediately Saul starts preaching it. So there is an element where it is, in fact, clear, and yet in our spiritual journey, it's going to take time. And that's what we're going to see here today. This is not an easy process. I must tell you that, church. It's not an easy process of the calling that we have been called to. It is not even a difficult process. It is an impossible thing that we are called to do. But we see as Saul learns this, from the easy to the difficult to the hard, we too will go on that journey, and we'll see where we put our trust, which is in God alone. So So let's now follow these stages and see here in our text where we first begin with what we see as the easy bit. What Saul sees as what is clearly easy is just proclaiming the gospel of God, preaching the essential message from verses 20 through 22. So let's now see here in what this basics of the message are and what Saul starts out to do in the essentials, how his eyes were opened on this road, how the scales that had just fallen off, what he now sees about Christ. It says this, it starts, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem and all those who came upon his name? And has he not come for this purpose to bring them bound to the chief priests?" But we see here, but Saul increased all the more in strength and compounded the Jews who lived in Damascus and proved that Jesus was the Christ. Jesus was the Son of God. Jesus was the Christ. This new convert, Saul immediately, right out of the gate, starts preaching. He starts getting to work to share, and he goes to the synagogues. He goes to his brethren, the brothers and sisters, his Jewish community. He goes to the synagogue, to his kin, and he exegeted the word. He went and he showed, he explained, he exhorted. Whatever E I can say, he went and he put forth Christ, saying, "Look, the Bible is all about Jesus." It is so clear that he begins with this. And yet, really, is it clear? Is it to say that Jesus is the Son of God? This is Saul's beginning. This is how he first explains Jesus. Do you know that this is the only place in Acts where Jesus is called the Son of God? This is what is Saul doing here? He's said as Christ all over, but this is the only time that Jesus is called the Son of God. And he wants his Jewish brothers and sisters to understand the essentials of Jesus. That what is it that they are hearing that is going to astonish them? This title means something to the Jew. It is, and we're going to see it in the reaction. This is meaning something. They understood it. They understood what Son of God meant, but they just didn't get what Paul was saying. You see, in the Old Testament, Son of God is used in many places. It is used in a variety of ways, and the Jews would have heard it possibly this way. One way in which this title Son of God is used is to the angels, to the messengers. They are called sons of God that come as representatives of God. They're creatures, and they're created sinless, but they're still creatures, and they come as heralds for God. Other places in our Old Testament, Israel itself, the nation of Israel, are called sons of God. They're the adopted sons through the line of Abraham, through the children of Abraham, and they are God's sons and daughters, children. Also, we see in places where this title, sons of God, is used as kings, as representatives, as ones who come and who are in the place of God to rule. They're sons of God in the sense of this authority that they have in God. So kings, again, human kings that have the authority. And as it came to be developed, Messiah, the title Messiah was used to develop this idea of Son of God. But how that would develop would take a turn that Saul is not saying here as well. But their view of Messiah, of anointed one, would be something completely different. In the New Testament, we also get the idea of sons of God because God himself says, this is my only begotten son. He says it twice. At least it's recorded twice in Mark and in Matthew at his baptism. This is Christ. This is my beloved son. The clouds open and people hear, they say, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." So there was lots of confusion, however, and we'll see in the reaction. And church, even today, this is not necessarily the easiest label that many within the world today look. There are some, even within a more liberal theology within the church, that when they hear sons of God, they mean all humanity. Like, this is a son of God like we are sons of God, and that we're made in his image to reflect him as his children, much like a child reflects their parents. They look like them. They come from the line. All humanity to this mindset, the rational mind, the willing heart, we are made in his image to go and to be human and to be like God and to shape this world. Saul is not saying this. Saul is not saying any of these things. He's not talking about Christ as just an Old Testament king like all the other kings. He's not talking about him being a created angel or a messenger. He's not speaking of any of these things. This is what he is saying. Jesus is God. Jesus is God. He is not a creature. He is the promised one who is coming. He's not a teacher. He's not crazy. He's not the enemy, as Saul thought he was. Jesus is God. And that is essential. That is, our children can get this. And that is really why everything flipped upside down and why the Jews reacted the way they did. In the Gospel of John, he addresses this. This is a place where we see Son of God and understanding of what it is, this term of only begotten Son. If you've heard that, you've heard it in places, right? We've said it in various creeds, that Jesus was the only begotten Son of God. Not the first among many sons. That's not what this means. It means that he's the one true Son. It is the relationship of the Father to the Son that's being spoken of, not in a created relationship. And I know this is somewhat hard for us to track, and maybe I'm starting to lose you, so I'm going to bring you back in understanding the basics. Jesus is God, is what it's being said. And realize the fight throughout the centuries with the church has been a lot about this. In the Council of Nicaea, 325 AD, it was all about this. Almost all of the church believed that Jesus was, as the begotten Son, he was created. They all followed a guy named Arius, a heretic, who said that there was a beginning for Jesus. When it says begotten, that sounds like beginning. And so, he is perfect, he is good, he is to be emulated, but he's a creature. And he's to be followed as a creature. And that's not what Saul is saying, and that's not what we are to see. And today we still have that. You know, we still have that heresy. Any Jehovah's Witness that you see standing on a corner is going to believe, like Arius, that Jesus was created, that he was not God. And so there is for them no hope of salvation. Essential to the message is the one who comes, who dies for us, must be God. He must be God. Because every creature that's created has a sinful nature and cannot pay for your or my sin. Even if Jesus was perfect and he wasn't sinful and he was a man and only a man, he could pay for himself, but he couldn't pay for you. There was no hope. But Jesus is God. And so in the Council of Nicaea, they came up with the Nicene Creed. Maybe you've heard it. You said it, that Jesus is God of God, very, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of the same substance with the Father. Same substance, that he is God. Now, this is so radical this is such a departure for Saul. Saul saw Jesus as just a man at his conversion. He saw him as an enemy. He saw this Son of God. Now he sees him as a Son of God. But then he saw him as an imposter. But here is Saul going out immediately after this and saying, no, he's the one true God. Jesus is God incarnate. And so look at the reaction that they get from the Jews who hear this. It says, is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose to bring them bound before the chief priests? And the answer to that is, yes, this is the man. This is the one who was coming with a piece of paper in his pocket from the high priest saying, you have all the authority that you need to bring every Christian that you see, tie him up and take him back. His calling truly changed, however, on the road to Damascus. He met the true high priest, and he received a different call. He is now called to go and to tell people that this Christ is the Son of God. He was commissioned to share the good news, that it is very clear, and he sees it as clear. He says, look, I see it in the Old Testament. Can't you see this, Jewish brothers and sisters? Can't you see that Jesus truly is all that has been laid out? All this, he's the Son of God. He's all that has been pointed to. But then he says, okay, I'm going to add clarity to what I'm saying about this. Not only is he Son of God, he increased, the text says, all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. He's the Son of God and he's the Christ. This is a message that the Jews so needed to hear, and we did too. It dawned on them. This is what is so different. Not that just that he is God, but that he is the Savior of a people. What is the Messiah? What is the Christ? That's the same word. Messiah in the Greek is Christ. It means anointed one, right? We all know this. We've heard it before. It means anointed. That is called by God for a purpose. In the Old Testament, there were many who were anointed, who had a purpose. There were priests who were anointed for the purpose of representing humanity. There were prophets who were anointed for the representative speaking for God. There were kings who were anointed. They were ordained. They were called. But there's one who's coming, the anointed one, the priest, the prophet, the king who is coming. And what Saul is saying to the Jews, and what totally freaked them out, is that Jesus is the one, the anointed one. And that is what he is beginning to proclaim. He would show that this is the one that was to come from Abraham. This is the one that had been promised to Adam, that there would be this seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. This is the one whom the prophets pointed to. This is the one who David said, there is going to be one greater than I who will sit on the throne forever. Jesus is the anointed one. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is God. This is the message. And he is not an earthly king like they were waiting for. They were waiting for a better Herod who was going to come and take away Rome. They were looking for a king like David who could bring and build this power base to make Israel great again, if I could say it that way. And yet, that is not what they were looking for. In the sense, they shouldn't have been. Not a political leader, but God, the Son of God, the Messiah, who is coming. The one true God who is coming. And this should be easy. It should be clear. Saul sees it in the Old Testament. He's been raised. He memorized it. He says all of these elements, everything is pointing to, is Jesus. We should all celebrate, Jewish brothers and sisters. This is easy. We should see it. It's so clear. And yet Saul wasn't ready for what was going to come. Saul was not ready for the ministry that he was being called to. In fact, the Lord would now, at this point, as he is preaching this, take him away for 3 years and really start teaching him. Saul had much learning that he had to yet understand and to do. Not just the doctrinal understanding of what the Old Testament said, but really what he was to face. That this calling was going to be difficult. And that's what we now see as the text progresses in verses 23 to 27. This is not as easy as you think it's going to come. So 23 starts when many days had passed. And as I said, Paul will tell us what this means, this time hack, if you will. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18, Paul is going to explain, as when he was Saul, what was going on here. It says this, but when God, and I love how he starts this, because he really truly knows his calling. He knows where his calling comes from. Just listen to how it starts. It says, but when God, who had set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me, and that's that point where the lightning struck and he saw Christ in his exaltation, reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I did not consult any man, nor did I go to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before me. But I went immediately into Arabia, and later returned to Damascus. And then after 3 years, I went to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter and stayed with him 15 days. Here you go. Jesus is going to now take Saul and he's going to go take him into the desert to teach him some things. Saul is about to get a reality check really on what this ministry that he is called to do, not just to show clearly as he sees that Jesus is the Son of God and the Christ, but really more things to it. I don't know, are any of you new or were you converted at adulthood? In adulthood, were you converted not the blessings of being raised in a Christian home, but was there a time when you didn't know Jesus? You thought him the enemy. You thought him crazy. You thought him a good person, maybe a good teacher. And then lightning struck, right? And then you were revealed. The Holy Spirit opened your eyes, took off the scales, and you saw him as Christ. How did you deal with people around you? Right there, how do you do? Now, there's some that we say within our reform circles that when you get predestination for the first time, we have to lock you in a cage because all you're going to do is say people, you're going to tell people that, and you're going to be really annoying at times to maybe some. And so annoying is maybe a harsh term. You will be, annoying. Yeah, so we just say that you have to lock away. But just in general terms, as a Christian, I felt this. I became a Christian after college, and it's all I could do was just to share the gospel, which tell people. And I think it's easy. If I can see it, you should see it. Why don't you see this? It's so clear. Come on, you knucklehead. This is easy. Jesus is going to say, slow down, Saul. Let's go and let's talk about this alone in the desert. It is not as easy as all of that. So we get three reality checks that we're going to see here in this text of what Saul is going to learn and what we need to learn as well about our call. First, you need to prepare. You need to prepare for the call. You just aren't ready. You need to have time with Christ. This is what he's telling Saul. You need 3 years here, secluded in the desert. And this is such a great picture. You know what desert this is? This is Arabia. This is Sinai. So if we know our Old Testaments, we know that there are other activities that took place in this desert. This is where Moses would learn the law, the same desert. And now we see Saul learning grace. It is the same place where he is going to go and he's going to learn this, what it takes to live the Christian life, the realities of living in a world that hates you, and what you face in a world that is going to be much more challenging than you think. The American church, man, we really need to hear this because we have a tendency to promote people immediately who have a fairly strong conversion story or maybe are very charismatic, and we don't necessarily care for their preparation so much as how they communicate and what they show. But there's a rigor that comes in being called to shepherd a church. And many of our pastors in our pulpits today have not taken the rigor, have not taken the time. Do they know Hebrew and Greek? Do they know the original languages? Have they studied on what has gone in the past? Have they learned in humble understanding and obedience of how these fit within the broader story of what has gone before us? We need to understand this, and this is what Saul needed to know, is that there's a little bit of preparation that takes place. The natural plan is when Saul comes, just think about this. Who was Saul? Saul was the enemy, and what a story this is. Right? What a story. Saul now loves Jesus. Look at this. Let's get him out in front of everybody. That's our plan. Plan is to promote Saul, to go. What is God's plan? To seclude him. He needs to be prepared, as do we. Saul was preparing for effective service through a time spent alone with God. If we want to serve God, we must do the same. We must have our times where we deeply study and learn and grow and pray. Paul's being knocked down a bit. He's being reminded that it's not in his power, but by the grace of God that is going to take place and what he's going to face. And he needs time to learn this. Moses learned this. It took 40 years. Moses spent 40 years thinking that he was somebody and that he would rescue. All his brethren would follow him. And so for 40 years, he learned. And then when he saw a struggle going on, what does he do? He brings his own judgment into the mix. And he says, in his wisdom, let me correct this. And he brings judgment. He kills. There's a death that comes. And then what happens is the next day when he goes to his brothers and say, hey, listen to me. I'm here for you. I'm Moses. Here I am. And he goes, what are you going to do? Kill us too? And he flees for 40 years. He needs to learn that it is not in his strength. So as we prepare for the calling that we have, and what is our calling? Do we remember our calling? What does it say in this book of Acts what our calling is? That we are to be witnesses to Jerusalem, to Judea, to the ends of the earth. We need to prepare for that. It doesn't happen overnight. If you ever brew coffee, you don't just put the bean, you don't put it right away. It takes a little bit of time, patience for us to brew, to grow into maturity. So the Lord is never in a hurry. This is what he's doing, church. He is building you and he's building me for eternity. And we don't need to take 20 minutes to get there. It is a little bit of time. It can be lonely, it can be painful, but he's preparing us for something greater. And so, what we don't know particularly is the curriculum of this seminary. We don't have exactly what he learned. Like what, wouldn't that be awesome? Oh, as we're about to share and bring in our leaders of the men of this church, and we're to go and see what does it mean to submit, to shepherd, to be a follower and a leader. What does this mean? Wouldn't it be great just to have the curriculum laid out here? Unfortunately, we don't have it perfectly, but we do have some. I believe in the questions that Saul was asking. Who are you, Lord? What must I do? But that is what he's going to learn. And he's also going to learn this, that the Christ himself says, I'm going to teach Saul all that he must suffer in order for my name. Who are you? What must I do? How must I suffer? That probably, for the most part, is what took 3 years to learn and what he saw see. First, reality check. It's going to take a while. Second reality check comes from this and what he's seeing and how, what happens when he comes back from his time alone with God. In verse 23, it says, and it continues, when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. Saul needed to get out of this city that he was coming. That we see in verse, that what was going on here is there was a 24-hour guard against him, the gates of the city, that it was impossible for what he was facing and what was going on. But as it continues, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. To the heights that Saul had been reached, he was the up-and-comer Pharisee who had everything in front of him. And now, who is he? He's a man who was so threatened by his brothers. They are so plotting to kill him that he had to go by night in a basket, in a hole in the wall. How humiliating was this? The second thing he had to learn was his weakness. That's all he could really boast in was his weakness. He had just spent 3 years personally with God, and he was learning all of this, and so he's ready. He's ready to go out. He's going as a young seminary graduate, and he's ready, and he has all this knowledge, and he just had to learn, like, no, it's not your knowledge. It's not that. You are truly need to learn humility. Because Damascus isn't just ready to receive this revival. It isn't that the doors are opened. Okay, you've done your 3 years. Now let's go and let's reap. Much like what happened in Samaria with Philip. But Philip still had to learn this. He still had to learn humility. In the middle of Philip's revival, God said, no, let's go into the desert. I'm going to take you away from this, and you're going to go this way. You're going to go from the life of all this glory, and I'm going to take you to meet this one person. That's my plan for you. He had to learn humility, being lowered in a basket. And why was God working this way? Well, apart from the fact that the Jews were blinded by sin and they were threatening to go after Saul, they were looking for someone like Herod or Simon Maccabeus or David and not this type of man who was speaking about Christ. Paul will tell us that he was humiliated. He was humiliated to learn and to where he would put his boasting. He was to learn this. When I look back on my life and I think of like why I'm standing right here and how God prepared me for this, and maybe you do the same thing, I tell you, the way in which he truly prepared me more than anything else wasn't in the successes of my life or in all of the learning. It was in the places where I failed and where I needed to rely on him. It was in the humbling effect that where God, by his grace, sustains me even in my failure. You and I, we need to learn this. And it doesn't matter if you're going to lead a congregation or if you're going to lead a family or you're just going to grow in the knowledge. You must, in the maturity of things, you must learn this. Maturity isn't about getting stronger, getting smarter. It's about exchanging your strength for God's strength. That's maturity. Maturity is being humbled to understand where true strength is. In the Holy Spirit, in his truth, in his goodness. And so we exchange strength for goodness, which is a definition which I have heard about masculinity, especially of a young man who is strong and confident. What they most need to learn is exchanging their strength for goodness, not increasing muscles or strength. We are to submit to God's will, not my might. His guidance, not my wisdom. And this is what Saul was learning in the confidence. Is maturity is not in blessing of our knowledge, it's where we place it. And so the third dose, so that is the second dose. First, it's gonna take time. It takes time to learn. We are thick-headed at times, are we not? It may take time for us to learn that it is God and not ourselves that is going to succeed in much of the calling that we have. The second is a humility of knowing where we put our strength, where we exchange our strength for God's strength. And that takes time too. Third dose, this is one that we also need to hear, that we are not captains of our own island. We are not alone in this call. And Saul needed to hear this, that he needs others, that God works as a body, not as an individual, and he connects. Even Saul, the strongest, the most knowledgeable, one of the most gifted men that was to ever face, that we were seeing all of the New Testament, he needed Barnabas. He needed him, and we see it here. And then when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. Yes, but I'm telling you, I am a disciple. And look, Jesus is the Son of God, and Jesus is the Christ. And they're saying, yes, but we don't believe you, because all that he had done. Isn't this understandable? Can you picture your worst enemy? Picture who you think is most likely an enemy of God. And then next week, or they come here and say, hey, I believe that Jesus is the Christ and follow me in whatever ministry I have. How would you do? How would you take it? All the glorious conversion that we saw, his 3 years of preparation, all of the frustrations he's going to have, he needs to learn this, that he is not himself alone in this, that he is being rejected even by his church. But Barnabas, it says here. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. What a glory. We see again, Paul will again tell us about Barnabas. He'll tell us in Galatians chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, just really what took place here, how Barnabas took him and how he introduced him to James. And then in 2 weeks later, he showed him Peter, and he came to this, how through Barnabas, he received encouragement. He received healing. He learned what it was to connect into the body. It was not through Saul's wisdom, it was through Barnabas' love that brought Saul into the church. I tell you, there are many of us, we need that encouragement from each other. I need your encouragement in that way. You need mine. We are brothers and sisters standing like this together. Saul needed the reality check that he wasn't alone in this, and no matter how good he was. And none of us are alone in this. We're not alone, and we must not think that way. We must walk as Saul is learning, that we need to rely on Barnabas. So here we see that the mission that we have before us isn't as easy as we thought. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Christ. I truly see it in the scriptures. Go forth and go tell. yeah, that's going to be a little harder than we first thought. It's actually going to be difficult. It's going to take time to get us ready. It's not going to be in our own strength, and we're going to need, it's not that we're going to be alone. We're going to need each other. It's difficult. But as we see at the end of this section now, it's not just difficult, it's actually going to be impossible for us. This is an impossible call. Saul is going to have a huge dose and sees that it's not only easy, it's not only difficult, it really is impossible on his own. And so we see it here at the end of our text today. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed among against the Hellenists. Now you remember the Hellenists? These are Greek-speaking or Greek-cultured Jews. These are Jews, though. These aren't Christians. This isn't like one of for Stephen. This is a Jewish person who just lived in the diaspora. They lived in the time. They lived out in the Hellenized, that is the Greek-speaking world. And we see here that he spoke and he disputed against the Hellenists. But they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, that is the Christians learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea, which is interesting. That's where Philip is. And sent him off to Tarsus. So in all the preparation, learning about the fullness of the glory of who Christ is and what the and how the Old Testament just truly reveals that he's the Savior, that he's the anointed one, he's the Messiah. Galatians 1:22 explains how he was feeling at this point. He was personally unknown. He was unknown to the churches of Judea. They didn't know him. If he was known, they were trying to kill him. So he was either not known in his wisdom, or they did know him and they wanted to kill him. And that's all that he had. God, what are you doing? What are you calling me to do? Have you ever asked that question? As soon as you hit some hardness of life, what are you calling me to do? But he learns and he grows in an understanding that there are others that are with him, men like Barnabas, Timothy. There are people like Aquila and Priscilla. There's Ananias. There are all these people that he's going to bring into the church that are going to be, and so many others. And Saul is now beginning to get it. He's seeing that his calling on his own merit, his own strength, is impossible. So if you and I, church, are thinking that we're going to go out into our neighborhoods and just in our own abilities bring in others and save them, that's impossible. Because they're dead out there. They are dead. They will want to either kill you or think you're a nobody. That's all the world sees us. They ignore you or they kill you. There is no, you're so smart. There is none of that. You're a fool or you are one to be killed. Saul is understanding this. He's growing into this. He sees this. And really what he is learning is he's learning that he has to operate on God's timing and through God's power, and he has to rely on God completely in all of this. This is what Philip had learned, that if revival is going to break out, I'm going to leave that revival and go wherever you tell me, Lord. God's ways are not our ways, and we have to follow him in this. Peter and John, they learned this as the apostles that we saw in Jerusalem. They learned to prepare and to sit. They had to wait, and they had to learn. They had to learn that God's timing and not their own. They had to learn that the means by which God gives to grow his church are the ways in which God grows his church. His methods, his means are ours. Preaching, praying, sacraments. That seems pretty foolish to many. Could have been foolish to them. And yet God added to their number thousands upon thousands. Because he is in control. So we follow his methods, his means. And not just his message, the preached word, prayer, and sacraments. Saul is learning this, and he's humbling. He's humbly submitting to this, to the point where, just listen to what he writes in Corinthians. Show a man who truly just gives it all to God. It says this, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Christ Jesus and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. That is what Saul needed to learn. That's what he had to be taken down. That he had to learn in weakness is where God works through us, not in our strength. It is that God is mighty to save. He is the one who is able to save. And so no power of our own. Just give me Christ and him crucified. Just give me Christ. Jesus is the Christ. And him crucified. He's the Son of God. Because only God could be raised from the dead to pay for your sin. Just give me Son of God and Christ, and that's all that I need. Yes, but he also needed to learn that it is known in his power, and it is in his weakness, and it is fear, and it is trembling that he can come and he can do this. And so we too, as we learn, as we go forward in this year, as we face whatever we're going to face in this year, it's a busy year already, and as we're going as a church and we're growing, we're seeing the God's call for us, let us learn as we see here in Saul, as we learn how we are to lead and to serve and to love those who no one else loves, that we are to do this. So as I end here, if I could give you just a few applications for this, as we see here in this text. First, we must understand that we are to grow in our maturity in understanding that God, what he is doing in us is he's taking away any energy that we have in our own flesh, in our own human flesh, in order that he might replace his power in us. That it is not us. It is not in our ability. It is not in any of these things. It is in him that we are going to succeed, even in our failures. If we rely on him, his message, and his methods, that is what we do. And even if we do that, he may not grow his church, but he will grow us into further maturity and understanding of who we are. Second, this is another very important understanding of this, is that as we see here, there's no one that is truly indispensable. There's not one person among us who is indispensable, who's not irreplaceable. Not even Saul. That we all, no matter what type of Sunday school leader, pastor, elder, deacon, anyone, that we're not irreplaceable, but we all need to connect together. We need to grow together in this. The church can do fine without me, right? And it can do fine without you. But we are here together to grow. So it's not about you or me alone, but us together. And I think here is the final one. This is really what we need to take from this, an understanding of this. It takes time to build a life that will be usable for God. It just takes time for us to be growing in our maturity of who we are. This is probably the hardest lesson, that we don't get it instantly. This is the hardest lesson for us, because everything we have at our fingertips gives us instant knowledge, instant ability to entertain ourselves. We are crushed by our social media. We are crushed by what we have in the blessings that we have. Our greatest blessings are at times our greatest downfalls, because we have to learn, instead of just waiting for the quick, immediate image, it may take me time to read something that I may have to learn and to struggle through a year or two of learning. So that is an element that we must understand. Do not undervalue the time that God takes to prepare you for your calling and how we rely on each other for that. Those who have gone before us. There are those among us who have parents of young children. I would highly encourage you to really listen to those who have gone before and the successes, and more importantly, their failures. It is not that those who have older children are smarter. It's that we have been so bloodied by grace that we need to share that with you. And that is what we have to learn as elders. Elders are elders. The name is again, we don't call young people to this, not because they're not talented, but they may not have been bloodied through grace. And so as we grow, let us look to one another and the time that it takes for us to grow. Let us humbly submit, be in his word, alone with him and together in the gospel. It takes time to know Christ. It takes time to know him as the Son of God. It takes time to know that he is better than any other option that you have, as we went through in Hebrews. That he's the only way, the only truth, the only thing that will save you.
It takes time to really, for that to ground into your soul, that he is the image and not me. I am to emulate him, not him emulate me. It takes time for us to learn that. To be an image bearer is to reflect Christ, not for us to learn how we are to do whatever we want. I know that he has amazing plans for this church. I am very excited to be a part and to grow with all of you and to see where he has. So let's get ready to live that out. Let's move forward by finding ways for us to just, at whatever time he has, to delight and to live in such a way to serve our Savior for his glory and for our good. Let's pray. Father God, we are so humbled in the story of Saul, and we see that you called him to yourself, one who ravaged the church, who sought to destroy it, that you said, yes, he's the one. He's the one I'm calling to be the one who would be my voice that would shape most of the New Testament. And Father, help us, each of us, to understand that you don't call us because we're beautiful or that we're smart or that we're strong. You call us because you love us, because you are beautiful, because you are strong, because you are amazing, and you have amazing things for us. However long that takes, Lord, may we walk together in our understanding of what that looks like. May even in this time, even in this afternoon, as we fellowship with one another, may we learn how to serve each other even more this Sunday. And Father, we pray all these things in the name of Jesus, who is the perfect picture of what it is to obey the Father, that he is the Son of God, that he is related to, he's the only begotten Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father. What an amazing picture that is, and help us to understand that, Lord. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.